We are currently studying through the book of Revelation here at Coastline Christian Fellowship. And by the way, if you're visiting with us or you're new to the church here or whatever, that's what we do here. So you can just kind of get used to it. If you're kind of wondering what we're about, that's what we're about. We're a Calvary Chapel church, and our philosophy, our desire is to study the whole Word of God. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, "I have not neglected to give you the full counsel of God." And the only way to really get the full counsel of God, I believe, is to get the full counsel of God. And so we study the Word verse by verse, book by book, cover to cover. Our Thursday night study is really geared towards that kind of exponential verse by verse, line upon line study. And usually we hit about a chapter at a time. Usually on Sunday mornings, what I'll do is I'll grab a couple verses or so from the upcoming Thursday night study. So the point is that you read ahead and you come Thursday night already have read, you know, ahead and you're ready to go. But I want to do a little snippet, little topic from our upcoming Thursday night text. We'll be in chapter 11 this Thursday, but I'm actually going to, for this morning, skip ahead and we're going to go to chapter 12. So turn to Revelation chapter 12. And you can follow along as I read, starting in verse 7. As this sermon I anticipate to be a short but important reminder for us. Chapter 12, verse 7 says this. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." Father, as we look at this passage, would you please give us your Holy Spirit to anoint the teaching, Lord? We understand, Lord, that your words are spirit and life, and with our own mental capabilities, we won't be able to grasp what it is you'd have us to say or to learn. And Lord, so I pray that you would do what your Spirit does, and that is you would apply the Word of God to our hearts and to our lives in a way that our intellect can't. God, that it would be real, that the Word would become flesh. And Father, as we look at this really simple reminder, may it become very, very real to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As I mentioned, we're studying through the book of Revelation. It's been a very rich study. And in our study of the book of Revelation, we find ourselves in this section of the book of Revelation that's dealing with the upcoming futuristic event known as what? Anybody know? The Great Tribulation. Good job. Okay, let's start over. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. We need to kind of refresh our course. Just kidding. If you've been tracking with us, we're studying through the book of Revelation. And in chapter 12, we find ourselves right smack dab in the middle of what's known as the Great Tribulation. It's that 7-year period of time that happens after the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the church is caught up in a moment, 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, and we meet the Lord in the air. That's the event that could happen at any moment. The Lord could come back at any given moment, even before we're done with the sermon, within the next 10 minutes, within the next 10 years. We don't know, but we know this, he's coming. It's coming in the clouds, and after that event known as the rapture, soon thereafter, we'll be ushered in a period of time that's called the 70th week of Daniel, if you're familiar with your prophecies in Daniel. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It's that 7-year period where God is dealing with the nation Israel and where God is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. Now, in our study, we found that it's not a good time to be around. I mean, it's really severe as God pours out his judgment. It's frightening, in fact. And we find ourselves about 3.5 years into that. And in, as we read in our text this morning, there's coming a war in heaven, a literal, real war that will be waged in heaven. Now, who's fighting in this war? Check this out. And we'll make some applications for us today in a minute, but I just want to set the scene here. It says Michael. You guys are familiar with Michael, right? Michael the archangel. Jude 9 tells us. Michael is this incredible angel. It's an interesting study on Michael. He seems to be the archangel that oversees Israel. And we'll talk about that maybe in a future study. But this angel, Michael, is fighting with the other angels against the dragon in heaven and his angels. Now, who is the dragon? We don't have to guess because the Bible makes it really clear. He rambles on, John does, and says, that great dragon called the old serpent, the devil, Satan, you know, like he's mad when he's saying it, you know, that old serpent, dragon, you know, Satan, you know. The dragon is Satan. And in heaven, the old dragon with his fallen angels, we call demons, are fighting against Michael, the archangel, with the other angels. And they're duking it out, man. There's this war in heaven that's going on. And as this war in heaven is happening, notice this, what happens. Satan and his demons don't prevail. And what that means is, look at verse 8, they prevailed not. And there was neither a place found for them anymore in heaven. Now that's interesting. Because you might be sitting there thinking, now wait a minute, Jason, I know my Bible a little bit too, and I happen to know something. That Satan has already been kicked out of heaven. And I would say to you, you're right. You see, Satan has been kicked out of heaven. We know that. That happened a long time ago before we were even on the planet. Satan rebelled against God. Satan at one time evidently was also a high-ranking archangel, much like Michael. And he was there in the heavenlies, but as you probably know, he rebelled. In fact, there's a reference to that. Isaiah talks to us about that in Isaiah chapter 14. I'll read it to you starting in verse 12. Isaiah 14, 12, if you're taking notes. He said, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You're cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." Satan had an eye problem. Lucifer had an eye issue. He kept saying, I want to be like God. That's what sin is, by the way. That's why the I is the middle letter of sin, because I is at the very center of sin. It's I-ism. I want to be this. I want to be my own God. I want to do things my way. I don't want to submit to you, God. And Satan, Lucifer, the dragon, the devil, the destroyer, Apollyon, he's got lots of names. Way back when, said in his heart, I will be like God. I want to be worshipped like God. I don't want to lead worship in heaven. I want to be worshipped in heaven, is what Lucifer said. And because of that, he was kicked out of heaven. The book of Revelation, as we'll see probably in our study in the next 2 weeks, indicates that with him, he drug a third of the other angels away in this rebellion in heaven. So Satan was cast out of heaven. A third of the angels that we now call fallen angels or demons followed him, came with Satan. And so you would be right if you said, wait a minute, Jason, how could Satan be kicked out of heaven in the future, in Revelation 12, in the middle of this tribulation period, if he's already been kicked out of heaven? Well, here's the deal. Satan has been kicked out of heaven in this sense. He has no residence there anymore. But keep this in mind. Absolutely, it's true that to this very day, and until this very day, Satan has access to heaven. I don't have to guess about that. I don't have to wonder because the book of Job makes it very simple. Maybe you're familiar with the book of Job. If you're not, let me just refresh your memory. In the book of Job, it says this, the scene is in heaven. And in verse 6, it says, there was a day when the sons of God, that's another phrase that's used for angels, the sons of God came to present themselves before God. And listen, and Satan came also with them. And the Lord said to Satan, whence comest thou? Where you come from? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down in it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan goes on to say, yeah. And by the way, of course Job serves you. Of course he's a right. Because look at this hedge of protection you put around Job. You remove that hedge of protection, you let me at him, and he'll curse your face. And you know, that little contest in heaven begins. Well, in chapter 2, just again to prove the point I'm trying to make, verse 2 of chapter 2, there was another day when the sons of God presented themselves to the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord says, where'd you come from? Walking up and down to and fro on the earth, have you considered my servant Job? Yeah, and it goes on. All that to say is this. Somehow, some way, Satan truly, literally, I believe, has access to heaven. He stands before the throne of God. Well, what's he doing there? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Here's the thing, though, that I want to draw your attention to. In heaven, there's this war. It's going to be there. It's prevailing. It's going to back and forth, this war in heaven in the future. And who's the enemy? I just want to identify you for you together, us, the enemy. Who's fighting in heaven? Who's this battle going to be against? Notice this, Michael and Satan. Michael and the angels and Satan and the demons. I do want you to notice it's not Jesus and Satan or God and Satan. And I just point that out because, you know, I think thanks to Hollywood, we have this misconception that God and Satan are equal opposites. It's God versus Satan. Can I remind you that Satan was a created being and God is the creator of the universe? It's no match. In fact, even God's angels, you know, Satan's angels, the demons are really no match for the angels in heaven. It's not God and Satan, it's Michael. Now that's a pretty good fight. You know, Michael and Satan, they're duking it out. And as they're fighting it out and doing however they fight in heaven, I don't know. As they're fighting, Satan is kicked out. But check this out. Notice with me, and I point this out, and I'll tell you why in a minute, but I want to identify the enemy here. He's called the dragon. The dragon. Satan is always compared to a dragon, or I should say a dragon is always in reference to Satan. Because Satan, like a dragon, that mythical character that is represented in so many different cultures, is vicious and awesome and is ugly in a sense and ravenous and wants to kill and destroy, like a fire-breathing dragon just waiting to burn you up and to kill you and destroy you. He's likened to a dragon. And so he goes on to say he's also that old serpent. Now, when you think about Satan being the serpent, what do you think of? I think of the Garden of Eden. Remember when Satan came up to Eve and deceived her and said, you know, has God really said? And he began to question God and cause doubt in Eve's mind. And he tricked her, deceived her. And then she sinned, you know, and all the rest. And so you think of Satan, you think of a deceiver, and he is that. In fact, the Bible says right here, even in this verse, that he's the one that deceives the whole world. He's a master deceiver. And he's got the world duped and tricked. And he's also, another name for him here that we see is the devil. And it's kind of funny, you know, I think our society, we don't even take that word serious anymore, like the devil, you know. Oh, he's the devil. He knows he have red pajamas and a pitchfork too. No, but see, here's the thing. The name devil means accuser or slanderer. Now kind of keep that in mind for a second. He's called the devil. And he's also called Satan. Now Satan, that's an interesting word. Satan means adversary. Just means the bad guy, if you would. Adversary. Now, I say all this because, listen, here's the thing. In the future, in Revelation 12, there will be this heavenly conflict, this war that's raging in heaven. But here's what you got to understand right now, is that there's a war happening right now. And the enemy is the same. It's Satan. You and I, we are involved right now in a spiritual warfare. Wait a minute. You actually believe, Jason, that we are involved in some kind of spiritual warfare? You actually believe in a literal Satan? Yep. I sure do. I do. Because Jesus does. And because God does. And because they really exist and it's a real deal. Here's the thing. You and I are involved right now in a, and this isn't new for 90% of you probably. You know that we're involved in some spiritual contest, some kind of spiritual trial and war that goes on. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, it says this, verse 12, you guys know this verse. It says this, we wrestle not flesh and blood. We wrestle with principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're in a battle, but the battle isn't against flesh and blood. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal. And let me just pause for a second to say this. We are in a battle, and we sense it. Can you sense it sometimes? Do you feel the pull? Do you feel the war, the battle in your soul sometimes? But let me say this. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not where the battle is. The battle is where? In the spiritual realm. Now I say that because listen, from time to time I find myself fighting in the flesh. I find myself fighting against the flesh, whether it's my own flesh or whether it's the flesh of my kids or the flesh of my wife or the flesh of some guy that cut me off in Cannon Beach. I don't like to drive in Cannon Beach in the summertime. Do you know what I'm saying? Anytime you find yourself battling somebody in the flesh, you're fighting the wrong battle. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our wrestling match is in the spiritual realm. And I want you to note that too. It doesn't say that we shoot arrows in the spiritual realm or that we shoot guns in the spiritual realm. We wrestle. And the reason is because what do you think of when you think of wrestling? You think of personal contact. You think of skin on skin. Would you mind closing that door for me? Thanks. Try to cut down on distraction. Thanks. When you think of a wrestling match, you think of skin on skin. You think of combat. And that's the way it feels. I mean, we're in this spiritual battle and it feels like we're just getting, you know, we're in a spiritual half Nelson sometimes. You know what I mean? There's a very real spiritual warfare that's going on around us and it's important. Now, I say that, but here's the thing. I think sometimes in the church we overemphasize that. There, you can go both ways. You can underemphasize it and be ignorant of the fact that there is a spiritual warfare going on, but I also believe you can overemphasize that, and I've seen that happen in churches a lot where everything's got a demon, you know. There's a demon under every rock and everything's a spiritual, you know, it's all and sometimes we give way too much credit to Satan and to the enemy. You know, a lot of it's just our own flesh and just the world we live in and stuff. But here's the thing. There is a war going on, a battle. And our enemy, he needs to be identified because if you know anything about warfare, man, you've got to know your enemy. It's kind of like, you know, you got to know your enemy. It's kind of like the Tampa Bay Bucks, the enemy. As they'll be facing the St. Louis Rams this Monday night, the Angels, the good guys. You gotta know what Warren Sapp's gonna do. You gotta know, you gotta study films. You gotta know what angle they're gonna come at. You gotta know what play they're gonna run. You've gotta know the enemy. And guys, we have an enemy. In fact, I pointed out the word Satan actually means adversary. In 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is on the prowl. I'm kind of paraphrasing it. He's roaming back and forth, looking for whom he can devour. But notice what it says there. He says, your adversary. He uses a personal pronoun. So congratulations, you have your own personal enemy. And you think, well, what did I ever do to him? I don't want an enemy. I don't like having enemies. I don't either, but tough luck. That's just the way it is. You have an enemy. His name is Satan. He's the devil, the accuser. And he's your enemy, and here's why. He hates you. He hates your guts. And his whole agenda, his whole game plan is to kill, steal, and destroy. And you're thinking, this is a great sermon. You know, I'm really glad I got out of bed to hear this, that I'm hated and that somebody wants to kill me. This is really fantastic. Here's the deal. He came to kill you and steal from you and destroy you. Satan, your adversary. He's like a roaring lion. He's a dragon. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a destroyer. And here's the thing. Satan, he does have a game plan. He does have a method to his madness. And here's the thing. Satan's game plan, the overall goal is what? Steal, kill, destroy. John 10:10. The way he goes about doing that in a believer's life, and by the way, he doubly hates you if you're a Christian. Why? Because he hates God. And he hates God's son, Jesus. And if you now are lined up and identify with Jesus Christ, God's son, guess what? He hates you. Just for that fact alone. But here's the great thing is that greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world. Amen. And so here's the deal. We have this enemy. We have this adversary. Now here's the thing. Satan knows if you're a Christian in this place today, Satan knows he's lost you. You know what I mean? He's lost you. You're in Christ, man. You're saved. You're in him. That's fantastic. But, and he knows that he can't necessarily drag you to hell. He's lost you in that regard, but he will for the rest of your life do whatever he can do to make your life a living hell. And he'll do whatever he can do to, listen, sideline you. See, he may have lost you, but he doesn't want to lose any more. And so whatever he can do to keep you from being effective in the kingdom of God, he'll do it. And so he's got this playbook and he runs these plays. It's a short playbook. It's a small playbook. We know his devices. The Bible says we're not ignorant of the devil's schemes. We know what he's up to. We know what he's doing. And one of his plays, I think one of his favorite plays, is found right here in our text. You see, it says in verse 10, I want you to notice something. He says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ. For listen, the accuser of the brothers is cast down. By the way, isn't that going to be awesome? Satan may have access right now into heaven, but there's coming a day when he will be ultimately and finally booted out, never to come back again. What's he doing in heaven, you might ask? Well, here's what he's doing. That old serpent, that dragon, that lion, that deceiver, that adversary, the devil. What's devil mean? It means deceiver. It means slanderer. It means national inquirer. He's a liar. He's slanderous. He's accusing you. He's an accuser. Look what he's doing in heaven. Verse 10 says, day and night he is the accuser of the brothers, of the brethren and the sisterin. Day and night he stands before God making accusation against you. Now why? Why is this one of his plays, you might ask? What do you mean that this is one of the tactics that he uses in the spiritual war that we're in? Listen, the word accusation, to accuse, means to what? It means to blame. It means to make, but the word actually literally means, if you look it up in the dictionary, the word means to bring a formal complaint. It means like in a trial setting, like in a courtroom setting, to bring a formal charge, a complaint, an accusation. This is the law, and this person has broke the law on this account, and this is the punishment that should be laid out for that person because this is what the law says. Do you understand what I'm saying? The enemy, day and night, before God, is accusing you and accusing me. Making accusation, pointing the finger, saying, sinner, sinner, sinner. Fallen short, guilty, 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 guilty. Have you seen what Jason did today, God? And he's night and day making accusation before the Father. Now you might say, well, why is that part of his tactic? What does that mean? The accusations are coming because what he's ultimately after is condemnation. He's wanting you to be condemned. Now here's the deal. I really believe this. I've taught on this before. This is just a reminder this morning. I believe one of the best ways that the enemy keeps Christians sidelined is through this thing called condemnation. What's condemnation? Condemnation is that weight upon your shoulders, in your spirit, of guilt, shame. You're not good enough. How could you have done that? You'll never measure up. God's mad at you. Why do you even try? Any of those thoughts sound familiar? Condemnation is that overwhelming at times feeling of inadequacy, of an inability to measure up, a sense of failure. And listen, how many Christians live in a constant dark cloud of condemnation? You see, if the enemy can keep a Christian all hunkered down in condemnation and weighted down with feelings of guilt and all the rest, he's done a great victory. He's accomplished a great, why? Because is a defeated, condemned Christian going to be out there just praising the Lord and sharing his faith and smile on his face? No. And how many Christians I know that are Christians and they're saved, but they're like Eeyore Christians, you know? Praise God. You going to heaven? Yeah. And I feel for them and I feel for us because so often the enemy deceivingly has us under this feeling of condemnation. Now, you might be very familiar with what I'm talking about. I believe certain people are more prone to feeling the weight of condemnation as others are. But I believe certainly, without question, that at one time or another in our life, we are going to struggle with this idea of condemnation, maybe on a daily basis. And if the enemy can accuse and accuse and accuse and keep you at that place of feeling condemned. Oh, you're right. I haven't prayed in a week. I'm a lousy Christian. And I can't even go to church because I drank a beer this week. Or I can't do this. Or I failed. I said a cuss word. Or I thought an impure thought. I can't. Man, what kind of Christian am I? And there's Satan in heaven saying, did you see what he just did? I'd like to enter into the court's records, Exhibit A, the thought life of Jason Beal. There's a sin there. We'd also like to see, he honked his horn in anger in Cannon Beach. In fact, everybody that lives in Cannon Beach has honked their nose. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's looking, finding fault, pointing it out to the Father. And I also think he's pointing it out to you and me too, because we don't even really need Satan to accuse us. We do a good job ourselves. 1 John chapter 3 says, our heart, our own heart condemns us, because intuitively we know we don't measure up. We're not good enough. We're not what we should be. And we, if we're not careful, we can live in that dreaded, hard to get out of hole of condemnation. And are you effective for the kingdom of God? Are you? No. You're just kind of inward. So if the enemy can pull that one off, he's had a good victory. But I like this because you see, in our text this morning in verse 11, we're given three divine ways. And I say they're divine because it is clear. Three things right here in verse 11. Three ways to overcome the accuser. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. How to overcome the accuser. The accuser of the brethren. The guy, Satan, the enemy, who's accusing us, me and you, day and night before the Father. And I would even probably add to that, day and night in our own hearts, in our own spiritual warfare. Bringing condemnation and guilt and accusation and you not you don't measure up and you're not good enough and you're not a good enough Christian. And oh, you're right. Oh man, I shouldn't go to church and I'm an idiot. And man, this thing of condemnation, but I'm about to free you up. I believe the Holy Spirit wants to, because here's three ways to be overcomers of the condemner: overcoming condemnation, conquering the accuser, however you want to put it. This is how it's done. Quickly, let me define a word for you, though. In verse 11, it says, and they overcame him. The word overcame there, the root word for that is Nike in the Greek, which means victory or to conquer. And I would say to us this morning, we need to just do that, because we're given right here the keys and the way to be conquerors over the accuser and overcomers of the condemner. Right here, verse 11, number one is this. How did they in that day, in the future, overcome that accuser? It's the same way that we in our day today overcome the accuser, overcome the condemner. How? Number one, check this out. Number one, by the blood of the Lamb. And this is the most important point on this list. The way that I become a Christian that is freed up from the constant dark cloud of condemnation is by the blood of Jesus. Listen, I apply the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. And you might be asking, the blood of the Lamb? Now what in the world? Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist put it, as he pointed him out on that day, said, behold what? The Lamb of God. You see, Jesus is the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who spilled his blood on the cross. You might say, well, what's the significance of that? Here's the significance of that. In your Old Testament reading, you can't help but be taken back as you read over and over again how that in the Old Testament they were instructed to bring a lamb or a ram or a goat or a bird or some kind of animal. They were to bring those offerings to the temple for sin offerings. And those lambs, they would be killed. Their blood would be drained. I don't know about you guys. You ever read the Old Testament and you're reading that and you're going, man, this is pretty gross. This is bloody. What is the deal with all this killing? What is the deal with all these animals having to be sacrificed? God, are you into that kind of thing? No, here's the thing. God's into righteousness. And here's the thing. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Here's the deal with all those animals being killed. The Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Death. And who's guilty of sin? Every single one of us. The Bible says there's none righteous. Not one person. And so when they brought those sacrifices, do you understand that what they were doing when they allowed a lamb to be killed, when a dad would bring a lamb for his family or whatever, and they would slit the throat of that lamb and kill and drain its blood out, you know what was being said there? That should be me, but I am symbolically transferring my sin to that animal. And God accepts that and covers my sin for that. But what we do find out from the book of Hebrews is this, is that people really knew when they brought those sacrifices, those lambs, and they were murdered, when those animals were killed and their blood was spilled as a substitution for the person bringing the sacrifice, they intuitively understood that covers my sin, but it doesn't wash it away. Because how can the blood of an animal pay for the sin of a man? And they would recognize, I'm doing this in faith. Because I understand that blood sacrifice, it's not enough. That's why it says, by the way, let me just read this to you. And I'm not trying to be long-winded on this, but it's very important for our understanding. Listen in chapter 9 of Hebrews. Neither by the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies them to purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Hebrews 9 is all about talking about, and the book of Hebrews shows that see, those animal sacrifices, they had to keep being done again every day, every morning, every evening, every year, because there was no end in sight. Those sacrifices weren't sufficient. But Jesus came as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. And he was hung on the cross, and he spilled his blood, and he died, listen, once for all. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. I know that. That's the gospel you're saying. I know you know that. But I get to remind you of that. And here's the beauty of that. You say, well, how does that keep me out of condemnation? Don't you get it? Yeah, we have an accuser in heaven. Accusing us, pointing out our sin, entering evidence into the trial, if you would. But guess what 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says? John says, I write you these things that you sin not, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate is the idea of a defense attorney. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who stands in on our behalf. And so here's the great thing, guys, and you have to get this down, or you'll never quite be free from condemnation. The enemy is bringing accusation. Our own hearts are accusing us. And you know what? Here's the kicker. All the accusations, for the most part, are true. I do fail. In fact, Satan doesn't even know the half of it. You got to understand, Satan's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He's an angel. He doesn't know what's going on really inside my heart and mind. If he only knew what I was thinking, then he'd really have some ammunition. I'm way worse than he thinks. So he's accusing me. He's accusing you of all this stuff and all the sin in our own hearts are accusing us. But guess what? Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our advocate with the Father. That's good news. In fact, I don't think of it this way. Don't think of it this way. It's not like Satan's up there accusing us and making this case, and we're like, oh no, what are we going to do? And Satan, you know, then Jesus pops up and says, now wait. And he goes into his arguments and his thing, and he goes, and what about this? And it's not like they're duking it out in this dramatic court case in heaven. Not at all, because where is Jesus? He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Bible says in Hebrews 7 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's just sitting there at the right hand of the Father. And by virtue of the fact that he's there, he is, his very person is our defense. Why? Because what's on Jesus? Scars. And the accusations come and the accusations come. But Jesus would say, this case has to be dismissed, Father. There's no evidence. All their sins been washed away by my blood. They're justified. And so the accusations come, and the accusations are true, but do you get this? Do you understand this? Please get this. The blood of Jesus has washed your sins away. Not just the sins you did up to the point where you got saved. And then, you know, some people think, well, he gave me a second chance and I'll have to take it from here and just do better. No. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for all of your sin, your past sin, the failures you've done in the past year, past 10 years, past 10 minutes, your present sin, if you're sinning right now, anybody sinning in there? Okay. Forgiven. Jesus paid for that. And listen, Jesus paid already in full for the sins you might do in the future. In other words, Satan has no case because you are forgiven. But here's where Christians go wrong. Is they believe the lie of the enemy. And they fail, listen, to apply or appropriate the blood of Jesus. See, that's what we need to do this morning. How do I overcome the accuser? Put yourself and your situation and your sin under the blood of Jesus Christ. And when Satan reminds you of your failures and your own heart condemns you, you stop and you say, wait a minute, I've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I don't have to believe that lie. No. And I know so many Christians, and I have been one myself, who wallow in our self-pity, and we wallow in our sin, and we never get over it because we realize I'm just not worthy. And here's the great thing. This is a great day when you realize, get over it. Because Jesus already has forgiven you. You don't have to feel bad for a week over that sin. You can just move on. You don't have to do any penance. You don't have to, you know, read your Bible 20 hours a day now because you sin once, so you got to make up for it. You are forgiven and you're free. You get to just accept that and move on. But you don't know what I've done, Jace. I don't need to know. God knows, and it's paid for. And listen, he's not holding it against you anymore. Would you stop holding it? But I just don't feel forgiven. Chuck your feelings. And I dare you, I triple dog dare you to believe what God says. You're forgiven, whether you feel like it or not. Because the blood of Jesus has cleansed you from your sin. And you don't have to live under Satan brings condemnation. But the Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ this morning? If you're in Christ, that means if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in him. That means what it means to be in him is that you're identified with him. That means when he died, the Bible says in Romans 6, you died. Your old sinful nature. When he rose from the dead, the Bible says we're risen in him. We're a new creation. So the Bible tells us in Romans 6, reckon yourselves to be dead. The word reckon isn't like an old hick phrase, you know, I reckon I'm dead in Christ. Reckon means, it's an accounting term that means add up the numbers and come to a conclusion and just believe it. And I'm not going to give you the feelings of the situation. I'm going to give you the facts of the situation. The facts are, if you're a believer in Jesus, all your sins are washed away, whether you feel like it or not. So just choose to apply the blood of Jesus and rejoice and get up and move on. Amen. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by, number two, the word of their testimony. I like that. A testimony, that fits the picture, doesn't it? Because he's the accuser, like a prosecuting attorney. Yet we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. And another way that we overcome the accuser and the condemner is by the word of your testimony. You're saved. And nobody can dispute that. I love that. Your testimony is your story. And I don't know your testimony, but in a way I do know your testimony. Because your testimony is the same as my testimony. Oh, it has different details, but our testimonies are the same. Let me give you your testimony. You were once blind, and now you see. You were on your way to hell, now you're on your way to heaven. You were dead, and now you're alive. And the details change, but the bottom line is you encountered Jesus Christ and you put your faith in him and he saved you and you're going to heaven. And the accuser can come, but you know what? One thing he can't do is he can't change the reality of your testimony. And so bring it up. You see, I think a person that is constantly sharing their testimony, and what I mean by that, listen, what's your testimony? It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's the good news applied to your life. Your testimony is the gospel. And as you share that, if you're a person who shares the truth, shares the word of God and the gospel and your testimony, if you're a person that is doing that, if you're a man or a woman or a young person that's doing that, you know what? There's way less room for condemnation to creep in. Because why? Because you're busy sharing the gospel. What happens when you share the gospel? I was talking to a guy this week, and as I said first service, I don't want to give away his identity, but I'll give you a hint. He owns a chocolate factory. There's only one guy in our church that owns a chocolate factory. But anyway, I was talking to this brother, and he said something that was profound to me. He said, you know, I was talking to this guy, came into the store, and I was having a really bad day. Really bad day. I was ticked. I was not having a good time. But this guy came in and all of a sudden we started talking about the Lord and things of the, and he said, I was so pumped by the end of that conversation. I was on fire. I was just overflowing. And why? Because when you share truth, when you share the truth of the word and of your testimony and the gospel, you can't help yourself but just saying, oh yeah, I believe that. I almost forgot that. Oh, right. I am saved. You know what I mean? If you're a person that is sharing your testimony, sharing the gospel, you will be one that will not be prone to condemnation because you will just, all you can do is come back to the fact of I'm saved. Praise the Lord. Share your testimony. The word of their testimony. They overcame and by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. By the way, the word of the testimony always refers back to the blood of the Lamb anyway. And this is a great one. Listen, and they loved not their lives unto death. Now listen to my heart here because I truly believe there's way too many defeated, condemned Christians, Eeyore Christians, because of this one. What's the key to not giving in to the condemner, the accuser? Love not your life unto death. Now this is referring to people who have lost their lives for the gospel's sake, truly, literally been martyrs. But guys, that is exactly the key for us. The key to not being a Christian who is consumed with condemnation is this. Die to yourself. You see, I think personally, we spend way too much time focusing on us. Even as Christians, we're constantly taking, as it's been said before, our spiritual temperature. How am I doing? Am I okay? Am I hot for you, Lord? Am I good? Am I okay? And we're constantly introspective. How am I doing? Am I doing okay? Here's, Jesus laid it out for us. Here's the key. See, here's the problem. Let me start with the problem. The problem with being introspective, the problem with loving your life as opposed to not loving your life is this. When you're introspective, when you take a look at yourself, inevitably, you won't like what you find. And the more you see yourself, the more you say, boy, I'm not all cracked up to be. I'm kind of a failure. I could be a better Christian. Boy, if I could just improve in this and I'll try to improve and then I fail and I can't. And the more you're inward, the more miserable and condemned and bummed you're going to be. That's why Jesus said, if you seek your life, you'll lose it. But if you'll lose your life for my sake, you'll gain it. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount when he was talking about, and I'm taking this phrase a little out of context, but I like that phrase. He says this phrase in Matthew chapter 6. He says, therefore, well, let me just read it to you because I'm going to mess it up. Matthew chapter 6, he says this. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life about what you'll eat or drink. But I like that phrase. I think it's applicable. He says, take no thought for your life. In other words, the victorious Christian is one that's just not hung up on thinking about himself or herself. You just forget about yourself and die to yourself and think about other people. Think about Jesus. See, that's the key. That's the key to getting out of the hole of condemnation, because the more you go inward, the more you're focused on yourself, man, it's depressing. But the more you say, you know what, like in Revelation 11, I'm just going to love not my life unto death. I'm going to just die to myself. And I'm just going to focus on other people and focus on the Lord. I'm just going to forget about myself. That is such a great day. It's such a great day when you figure this one out. Life's not about me. Before you're saved, life's about you. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians, when they get saved, we tend to kind of continue in that mindset. Life's all about me. But here's the reality. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross? It's like saying, take up your hangman's noose. Take up your electric chair. Take up your lethal injection and follow me. We say, well, what are you talking about? That stuff will kill you. Well, the cross, guess what? It's the electric chair of that day. It was the most dreaded instrument of death that was ever invented as you hung on a cross. Jesus says, die to yourself and come follow me. and you'll find life. The key to life is to die. The key to busting out of the dark cloud of condemnation is to just love not your life. I love what Paul says in Philippians 2. He says this. I'll just read it to you. We'll end on that. He says, "Let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. And he was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross." But he says, let that mindset be in you. Same one that was in Jesus, who made for himself no reputation. Jesus just humbled himself and served other people. And I have found the times when I get inward, the times where I'm always constantly checking Jason, how am I doing? Am I okay? It's miserable because I'm never quite what I should be, you know? The key is just forget about you. Believe what the Bible says about you. The Bible says in Romans 7 that there's nothing good in you. Such a great day when you figure that out. There's nothing good in me, so I can stop expecting there to be. God knows there's nothing good in you. Too often we say, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I'm like that. What you're saying is, when you say that, is, I can't believe what you say about me, God. Because God said there's nothing good in you. What you're saying is, there's got to be something good in me. And it's just pride. There's not anything good in you. You're made out of dirt. Save Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The only good in you is Jesus in you. So forget about yourself, man. Serve others. And you'll find you'll be freed up from introspection, which leads to condemnation. As you realize, I'm not what I should be. No, duh, you're not. But you're covered by what? The blood of Jesus Christ. And you're in him. So you're okay. So move on. Amen. Satan's got a real thin playbook. He runs the same plays over and over again. He's called the accuser, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. And maybe you're a Christian here that struggles with this idea of just always being under this cloud of condemnation. Can I free you up today? Apply the blood of Jesus to your situation. And let the word of your testimony get out of your lips. Number three, just love not your life unto death. Serve others. Amen. That's the key. Let's all stand. And as we're doing that, I just want to remind you of one last deal. I love this. There in John chapter 8, there's a woman who's caught in adultery. She's guilty as sin of sin. And they throw her before Jesus and they said, what are you going to do, Jesus? Because this woman is guilty and the law says that we should stone her. They were trying to trick Jesus because if he said, you're right, the law says that, then they would say, well, you're no friend of sinners. But if he releases her, they say, well, you're a lawbreaker. They were trying to trap him. So you guys know what happens. Jesus says, okay, first person to throw the stone is the one who's not guilty. Go ahead. As Jesus, stoops down and he begins to write in the sand what he wrote, we're not sure. But I like this because it says one by one, they dropped their rocks. And when Jesus lifted himself up, he saw no one but the woman. And he said to her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned you? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Where are your accusers? Well, we know where the accusers are. We've got Satan accusing us. We've got our own hearts accusing us. Sometimes we have other people accusing us. But here's the one thing you need to know is the one who's not accusing you and the one who's not condemning you is Jesus Christ. Because he's paid for your sin. Believer, listen. Jesus Christ has paid for your sin. He didn't just sweep it under the rug. He took your condemnation. The reason he can say, you're not condemned, I don't accuse you, is because why? Because he bore it on the cross himself. His blood was spilled for the price of my sin and the price of your sin. So he can boldly say to you, I don't condemn you. But I notice what else he says to her, go. And I believe that's the word of the Lord for some of us in this place this morning. Number one is the Lord doesn't condemn you, so listen, go. In other words, get up and get going. Don't stay hunkered down. Don't stay bogged down under the cloud of condemnation. There's no need for that. The Lord doesn't condemn you. You're free. You don't need to stay there waddling in it. Get up and move on in victory. The Bible says we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Amen. You're an overcomer already. You don't fight for victory. You fight from victory. But it's not the victory that you've gained because you're so strong. It's because we're in Him. He gained the victory and we're in Him. Thus, we're victors. Amen. Not someday, today. You have victory. So get up, go. And then I like this. He says, sin no more. I used to think he was saying, no, get up and get out of here. And I better not catch you sinning anymore. We think that's what Jesus is saying so often. It's not it. He says, go, you're free, sin no more. The Bible tells us in Romans 6, as I mentioned, that if you're in Christ, that means you've died with Christ and you're alive in Christ, and we're to reckon that old man to be dead, and we don't have to sin anymore is the point. We don't have to yield our bodies to the lust of the flesh anymore. We, because we are alive, you need to just believe this, reckon it to be so. I'm alive in Christ, therefore I'm yielding my body to righteousness, to Him, and I don't have to serve sin anymore. It's not so much that Jesus was saying, get out of here, don't sin. He was saying, you're free. Go sin no more. And this morning, guys, listen. The accuser of the brothers is already defeated. He's already defeated. He'll be physically kicked out of heaven in Romans or Revelation 12, but he's already a defeated foe. You don't need to wallow in it. You can come out of the clouds. You're forgiven. And they overcame the accuser of their brethren by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life to death. May that be what we do today to overcome the accuser. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have freed us. Thank you that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to not only cover over our sin, but to wash it away. The Bible says, Lord, that you blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and you nailed it to the cross. We're free. So, Lord, free up my brothers and sisters, and may they not have to live under this cloud of condemnation. There's no condemnation in you, Lord. And you said you didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Thank you for that. Lord, I know that some of us struggle with this more than others. Free us up, we pray. Free us up. That we would be effective for the kingdom of God. That we'd have joy in our heart. Once again, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, here's the thing. If you're in this place and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, the Bible says you're condemned already. Because you refuse to receive the grace that's been extended to you from Jesus Christ. It's not that He's condemning you, it's just that you're condemned already. And the way to come out from under that condemnation is to receive by faith the grace that the Lord offers. He loves you. He died for you. He's offering you eternal life. Not by anything that you've done to earn it, because you're not good enough to earn it. The only way that you can receive it is by faith. And say, Lord, I can't earn my way to you. I just want to receive it based upon what you did for me on the cross when you died for me. And if you've never asked Jesus Christ into your life today, you're invited to do so right now. I know we're after time. I know it's 12:15, but can we just take one or two more minutes? Because literally, honestly, this could be a matter of eternal life and death for somebody. So let's just take one more minute. Can I ask you this? If you've never asked Jesus Christ into your heart, today you can do that. Let's bow our heads right now. And I just want to give an opportunity. If you're in this place right now and you say, you know what? I heard what you said, but I don't necessarily get it. I think I need to be saved. I think I need to be forgiven. What about my sin? If you've never come to that place where you've asked Jesus into your life and put all your eggs in that basket, so to speak, you're not saved. You need to come to Him by faith and receive Him into your heart. And if that's you this morning, I just want you to raise your hand and say, you know what? I need to be saved. I want to be born again. I want to ask Jesus Christ into my life today. He died for me. He rose again. He's coming back. And I want to be a part of that. I just want you to raise your hand right now if you say that's me today. Well, Father, we thank you so much that you saved us. And Lord, as we go our way, thank you that we can go free like that woman. We're guilty. But Lord, we're forgiven. And we can go on and we don't have to go back to that old way of life. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.